Very good. Thank you, guys. Just as Kim comes and shares with us, let me pray. Father, thank you for the fact that when we live our souls with you and our who we are with you, we can be at rest. Thanks for that reminder of that song. Lord, we pray that as Kim comes and shares from your word, that it will stimulate us, encourage us, open our minds and our hearts, and use her to speak to us now, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks, Kim.
Fantastic. Thank you. It is so good to be able to be with you in this way and to be able to join in your service today. A few years back, I was in this new area that, as I said, I've moved down to Geelong, new church, finding my way, and I was getting to know a family and heading to their house for lunch after church one Sunday. And apparently the conversation that happened in their car on the way back to their house started with Mabel, who was 5 at the time, asking, "Does Kimmy have a family?" And her dad's like, "Well, yeah, she's got 3 brothers, she's got a mum, a dad." She said, "No, I mean, does she have her own family, one that goes with you?" And, "Oh, no, she doesn't have, she lives by herself." Apparently the car went silent for a moment, and then she piped up and said, "Well, hers is ours now." This beautiful little picture, the story of adoption. It's beautiful. Her is ours now. But it's also biblical. It's the gospel at play. Psalm 68, verse 6 says that God places the lonely in families. So family, as God designed it and as he describes it, is meant to be this place of inclusion where we are drawn into this incredible thing, relationship with God as our Father, and we're being drawn closer to him and to one another. And then we can just keep drawing other people in. We welcome people in. We become the family into which God places the familyless. In 1 John 3:10, it says, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. How great the love the Father has lavished upon us. We're called the children of God." It's incredible. Now, question time. If you and I are the daughters and the sons of God, what does that make us to each other? Siblings or family, exactly. And we need to get it straight, though, that we are not like family. We are family, sisters and brothers together, children of Creator God, drawn into together in Christ to experience everything, all the fullness of all he has for us, and to be to one another the means by which God would express his love to us in tangible ways. So that's the message for our biological and nuclear families, but also for the broader family of faith. We get drawn in, and then from a place of love and support and connection and belonging and security, we're able to welcome others, lonely people who are seeking the love and the belonging that we ourselves can experience. So today, as Jace said, I've been invited to speak on the topic of singleness. And I love that Jason and the team have seen this topic as an important one to address. It's one that's not commonly spoken about in church context, but it is one that actually impacts us all in some way or another. And I think a statement that I would make that sort of sets us off on something of what I want us to explore or understand together this morning is that we are not meant to be alone. So single people, you are not meant to be alone. But the answer is not marriage, it's family. We're not meant to be alone. The answer, though, is not marriage. The solution to that loneliness is family. Now, of course, family includes marriage, but it's the family part that is the solution. And as I mentioned at the app, you know, as Jay sort of said about writing the book and how it is that I become this person who talks about singleness, is that I found myself both living it and then also trying to understand this reality of singleness as an adult. Aloneness is not God's intended design for us. In our modern and Western society, we've seen the answer to this dilemma of loneliness, this dilemma of relational need, as marriage. And this can lead us to consider singleness as some sort of disability or other than. You know, well-meaning people will say things like, why are you still single? Somewhere in that statement is this idea, you are so great, you could be married, as if marriage was the reward for being a good person. Perhaps not the intent of those statements, but they are this perpetuation of the ideal, this idea that singleness is less than, or that the goal is marriage. And behind that, I think, is our deep sense of knowing that it's not good for us to be alone. But it's a deficient response to suggest that marriage is the solution to that. It's family. It's family. And so the question all of that leads me to ask, and that I want us to explore a little bit together today, is this: how can the church family be family to those without family? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. And so my hope for us in our time together this morning is that we'll grow in our understanding, because we don't know what we don't know, and we all look at the world through our own lens, and we navigate life through our experiences and from our own unique viewpoints. And it can be easy to be unaware of how others are seeing or thinking or processing or feeling things. And so this proverb here is a bit of a guide for us. It's wise to seek the wisdom that understanding brings. It might cost us a bit, but it's worth it. It's not good for us to be alone. So the solution, family. How can church family be family to those without family? Let's explore some ideas and some perspectives that hopefully will help us grow in our understanding and grow in our capacity to do great relationships together with those who find themselves navigating life alone. And the first thing we're going to consider is how single people experience belonging. Belonging. It's an expression of our relational God DNA, that we all desire belonging, that sense of deep connectedness and groundedness, of being anchored and embraced. And those of you who are in marriages or families, that you experience an innate sense of belonging that you might not even consider because of how innate it is. You know, you share a last name, you speak as we instead of just I. Experts have actually identified loneliness to be the next significant health epidemic, like obesity or smoking or other social health issues. In the UK, they actually appointed a minister for loneliness to their parliament because they recognised how significant the need and the associated implications would be. And that was even before COVID and the worldwide impact of lockdown and isolation and disconnection, something I think we're yet to fully understand the impact of. But the need for belonging and relationship is so strong. And here's an example of that, or a way that this presents itself that I can relate to personally. And it's an idea that every time I speak it out, it just finds deep resonance. And it's this challenge of arriving alone. I'm an extrovert, so that means I am more solar powered than battery powered. If you know, you might know this about yourself, introverts are far more energized from within. If they are depleted, that spending time in solitude, withdrawing, spending time in nature, quiet, those things will re-energize them. I and my fellow extroverts, shout out if you're there, we get our energy from the people. I'm just like zapping it out of whoever I can reach, just sucking the energy from other people. There's this solar power, external power. And so the more alone I am, the more de-energized I become. And so living alone in the past has been a real challenge for me. But I have stayed home from parties or events rather than have to arrive somewhere by myself. It's hard. Walking into a room where conversations are already existing and connections are being made, and I'm wondering where I'm going to fit in, who will talk to me, where do I sit, where do I belong? And if you're there with someone else, with a partner or a friend, you at least have this default go-to where you can kind of go and awkwardly hover over their shoulder, but at least you sort of look like you're part of a conversation. You don't have to stand by yourself. So speaking practically, how does the church family be family to those without family? It could be as simple as a text to a single friend to say, hey, do you want to drive to this event together? Or do you want to meet out the front and we'll walk in together? Or we're inside, we've saved you a seat, come find us. A friend told me that her church actually deliberately seats tables and groups of uneven numbers for church meals and events, so that when a single person comes to find a spot, they don't feel like they're taking up the spot of a couple by sitting in a vacant seat. Just simple ideas, really, but they might help your single friends feel more connected and also help them over that bump of getting to places where they can have further connections and more shared relationship can take place. And if you consider that idea of belonging, it and how a married person might experience that within family, there's just so many ways that need expresses itself for a single person. A couple of years ago when I was buying this house, there are some seriously adult decisions you have to make when you buy a house. And so I recruited my friend Nancy. She would come with me to all the open houses and help me ask the right questions about how this house would actually service my needs or whether it would help me live the way I was wanting to live. And also she reminded me that when you bid on a house, you actually have to pay the number that you say. It's not just about winning against the other person, which was a really handy tip. I had another friend, Jono, who came looking at me and he came and looked at houses with me and he looked at things that matter, you know, like the state of wiring and stumps and plumbing, not, you know, just being distracted by this beautiful mirror in the bathroom or something like that. And also another friend, Dave, he actually came with me to a couple of the auctions and bid on my behalf. And he bought the house that I own, so I'm waiting for him to pay for it, but apparently it was my money. But those moments of processing options and making choices and weighing up possibilities, they're really hard to do alone. Similarly, if you consider just the different types of conversations you have in your families on a daily basis, debriefing your workday or talking through a difficult relationship challenge or planning a project, what does it look like for a single person who lives alone? How do we, as family, to each other, step into that gap? I mentioned my little friend Mabel. Well, in her house, I actually have a pair of my slippers in her cupboard. And when I visit, she rushes to her room and grabs them. And it's this signal when I come that I can take off my shoes. It's a physical expression of an emotional relaxing. Put your feet up on the couch. Just jump into the craziness of this family's world. Single people need those spaces where we're not just a guest and not an imposition, but a welcome inclusion in the life of others. Belonging. One of the other considerations I've had to process as I've journeyed single life is that in all my relationships with married friends, I will always need them more than they need me. There's a relational imbalance. Obviously, we all need other people to do relationships. It's like a multiplayer game, right? But when you're in a marriage or family, there's a natural level of relationship that is part of your normal life. Just waking up in the same house, incidental conversations and interactions, silent company while watching TV or the comfort of just knowing there are people around somewhere in the house. Even when there's tension or strain in those relationships that were in that household, that's a function of relationship. And so your relational tank is being filled to some degree. And so when you go looking for friendships and interactions, it's just a top up. Well, for a single person, every drop of relational filling comes from an outside source. Every relational interaction for me happens outside my home or with an organized invitation for someone else to come into my home. And I fleshed this idea out with my friend Nancy, and we would both be one of each other's closest friends. And so we're talking that through, you know, we probably message each other or tag each other in a meme on Facebook every day. But when it comes to spending any time together, we could go weeks between times where we spend quality time face to face. And obviously during this season, that's even more of a stretch. Now, for her, when we do get together, that's a great top-up for her relational tank. She's so energized by it, by what she gets from it, and she desires it and she appreciates it. And she's also energized by what she knows she gives me in those times. But she doesn't need a lot of those kind of relationships on the top of the filling that she gets from her husband and her daughters. But for me, on a day where she and I might catch up for a meal, that might be my only relational input or output for the day or even for the day before. So I need that relationship and that time more than she needs it. I need her more than she needs me. Now, that's not a criticism of her at all. I know that she loves me and appreciates our friendship. I don't doubt that at all, but it's just the reality. If we are booked to have dinner together and she has to cancel for some reason, that's a greater cost to my relational tank than it is to hers. if your family invites me over for dinner, but for some reason it has to be cancelled, you'll still have family dinner. But the cost to the single person there could be proportionally far greater. It's just maths. It's like relational tank science, guys. So what does that mean, though, for us? What, for the single person, it means that we need to maintain a lot of relationships to ensure our output and our input are sufficient for us to experience the human connection that we're built for. Even for me as a highly extroverted and socially and relationally competent person, I find that incredibly exhausting. There's a lot to balance to ensure that there are enough of those once a week, once a fortnight, once a month types of catch-ups to spread across the day-to-day of life to keep my relational tank at a healthy level. As Jay said, the title of my book is What We Cannot Be Alone, and it reflects this idea that it doesn't matter how independent or strong or capable or determined a single person might be, we cannot be family alone. Like, I can't do relationship alone. We're entirely reliant on other people to help us to be what we are designed to be. We're designed to experience, you know, this fullness of relationship and to have that shown to us, but also to give it to others. So that need makes us really vulnerable. And there's great risks attached to the reality of that, that we probably need you more than you need us. And so back to our big question then about being family to those without family, we remember again that your family, this church family, is something that's meant to draw others in, to share the experience of relationship, to give and receive all that God wants for us. And after having that chat with Nancy, she said, I don't think I'd ever really considered how much my relational tank is filled incidentally and how much that shapes what friends I need, what I need from them, and the time and space I have to give to them. And so maybe that's a point for some of you to ponder today. And for singles who are listening, we need to identify and own the reality of this. We need others. It's unavoidable. It's risky. It's exhausting. It takes intentionality and purpose. But we can actually curate the kinds of relationships that will allow us to give and receive the love and belonging and serving and fulfillment and purpose and joy that we need. How does the church family be family to those without family? So we've looked at belonging and we've looked at this whole idea of relational imbalance. And I've got one more thought for us to consider, one more idea. I don't know if you've seen the movie Finding Dory. We're introduced to a character in that movie called Bailey. Now, Bailey is a beluga whale. Now, I know that beluga whales are real in like the real actual thing in live in the actual world, but there's also this world of Disney Pixar, which makes a whole lot more sense to me. So we're talking about Bailey from the movie, right? He's a beluga whale and he's in the Marine Life Institute because he thinks his echolocator is broken. Now, just as an aside, it turns out his sonar skills are actually working fine. It's just some work he has to do to overcome some personal trauma and process some emotions to allow him to be the best version of himself. But the idea of echolocation or biosonar is that an animal sends out a call and listens for the echoes to locate and identify objects around them. It's how they hunt. It's how they move through the earth, through the ocean. So how does that relate to singleness? Singleness, I hear you ask. An excellent question. But essentially, we are all using a form of biosonar to navigate our way through life. We ping off against other people around us so that the sound that they send back to us helps us understand where we're located and how we're being experienced by other people. To that end, here's an observation. Married people can find themselves spending far more time with people who annoy them. Now, let's wait for that to sink in terms of the implication of that statement. It's not a time for you to shout amen, but it's true. In the reality, you know, of navigating even the healthiest of marriages, that you kind of have to put up with some annoying stuff. And I'm not talking, please hear me, I'm not talking about abuse or violence or coercion. I'm talking about things like someone who always wants the heater on a higher temperature, or someone who snores, or someone who has different sleep patterns to you, or barracks for a different football team than you, or has a time-consuming hobby or collection obsession that's different to you. I don't need to go on. You know what marital difference looks like if you're married. But it's in those differences, and it's the, you know, the relating patience and compromise and negotiation and forgiving and apologizing and all the things that are a regular part of healthy growing relationships and healthy growing people, that you are developed and matured and refined. I would imagine that any of you who are married would testify to the fact that your marriage has been one of the key relationships that has shaped your character, right? The Bible calls it paroxysmus, which is the idea of iron sharpening iron. It's the spurring one another on. It's the consent we give to another person to hold ourselves accountable to getting on board with who God's shaping us to be and how he wants us to live. It's that permission that we give to those we trust, those we feel safe with, to be the ones who bounce that echo back to us and help us know how we're being experienced outside of ourselves. For a single person, when we come up against something we don't like in another person, or when they challenge something in us that's not so nice, we can just walk away. We are not obligated to stay in those places that are uncomfortable or not enjoyable, and that's to our detriment, because it's in those relationships that we are refined. Our edges are smoothed off in the conflict of compromise and negotiation, wounding and being wounded and apologizing and forgiving, where truth is spoken in love, and when people who are for us help us to know how we're experienced on the outside and they raise little flags to tell us that we're diverting off the path where we are our best selves and where others around us might get to flourish too. Married people, you probably don't really need to make an intentional arrangement. Your spouse will possibly just tell you that you smell, or they'll tell you that you're talking too loud, or that you made a bad choice, or that there's a perfectly fine parking spot just there. But for singles, without intentionality, we can wander through life quite oblivious to the fact, you know, to the impact that we're having on the people around us, how people perceive us or receive us, you know, aspects of our character that are a bit prickly or a bit difficult to navigate. Those blind spots that are, by definition, not able to be seen by us without the help of an external view. So singles, we need to be deliberate about nurturing and relationships and spaces where we can receive feedback from trusted sources. We need to have people that we commit to stay with, despite what they might tell us about ourselves that we don't want to hear. You know, church, family, we need to be to others and to each other what they need in that, even if we don't particularly want it. I love you too much to let you keep making those bad choices, or reacting so inappropriately, or chewing with your mouth open, or whatever it is. I love you too much to let you keep doing things that are stopping your own development or that are making you hard to be around. I'm telling you this truth, and then I'm going to stay. I'm going to keep loving you while you work this through. I am by your side. I'm on your side. And the idea of this echolocation translates into the actual physical space too. There's a reality for the single person that they can go through life without any physical contact that physically locates them in space. There's a lot of incidental contact that happens in a home or family, even just like bumping someone out of the way to get a teaspoon out of the drawer, or, you know, grabbing at the same time for something in the kitchen, or, you know, the incidental things that take place in a home, let alone any intentional physical contact. There's a phenomenon called skin hunger, which is this reality that of our need for human contact. It's been associated with what they call failure to thrive in babies, children in orphanage or neglectful homes, where they've been fed, they've been clothed, but their health degenerates because our biology is actually impacted by how integrated our physical is with our spiritual and emotional selves. It's incredible. And so that's a reality. There's a challenge for singles to find healthy and appropriate ways to have physical intimacy and interactions that locate us in the physical world as well. It's part of what the church family can offer to those without a family. So where have we been this morning? What might God be saying to each of us today? How can the church family be family to those without family? Well, there's the idea of belonging, arriving alone, deciding in, you know, the decision-making process, relaxed social spaces for people who have no family of their own to find that sense of family. There's the recognition of relational imbalance. Married and singles come to friendship with different needs and with the different levels already in their relational tank. And then it's this sense of external perspective, that echolocation idea, understanding how we're experienced and what, and even how that translates into physical touch. Jess, let me just pray for you as you transition in. I know you've got some questions that you want to ask, but I'll just pray. God, how great this love is that you have lavished upon us, that we would be called your sons and daughters. And Father, would you just prompt in us again from whatever perspective or angle we're coming at this conversation today, just a renewed sense of what it is to be part of your family and how it is that we are to look to be family to one another. Would you just stir in us the one thing, the big idea that this, that we, the response that you would call us to make, so that we would be that Unley Park, that, you know, us as a Christian family, that every space that we find ourselves in our own biological families and in faith community would look like the family of God, a place of inclusion and welcome and belonging for everyone. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Kim. Thanks, Kim. It's fantastic. You know, when somebody sees a sermon title, What About Singles?, they might not think, if they're married or in a family, they might not think that it relates to them, including your book title. So when I read your book, one of the things that I felt when I read your book and I feel today is you're actually about family and relationships. And that topic relates to us all, that sense of belonging speaks to us all. And in fact, as I reread your book just recently, I was challenged to think about my relationships within my own family and within my own friendships. So I'm a married person, but your book is quite relevant and the topic is quite relevant. Look, there's a couple of questions I have. Excuse me, I'm going to cough somehow. about this. So I think one of the reasons why churches don't talk about singleness is it's a bit like Mother's Day. Like Mother's Day is a complicated day because you want to affirm and celebrate mothers, yet there are people who've had poor experiences of motherhood. There are people that have had their mothers die, and it's just quite complicated. Singleness can be quite complicated. You can find yourself upsetting people. There's a good reason why I got you to talk and not me. You wrote a book on it and I'm a married guy.
Yeah.
You know, so just help us understand this, why there is sensitivity.
Yeah, well, I mean, and your Mother's Day example is a classic for it. And I have this, like, communication around Mother's Day that is, I will celebrate Mother's Day, even if it's hard for me. I mean, I in my own experience of miscarriage and divorce and, you know, all sorts of brokenness around that, and even in marriage, singleness, yeah, that whole conversation, it taps into some pretty deep things for me. But also I know some amazing mums. I have an amazing mum. I'm grateful for the spiritual mums that have been part of my life. And so I think, you know, that when scripture says we rejoice with those who are rejoicing and we mourn with those who mourn, I think church family is meant to be able to do all of those things in some sort of way of recognizing who is present. Like, we still celebrate someone's 80th birthday, even if not everybody gets to be 80. You know, like, we do that. Like, it's not, and I think we need to have that sort of attitude. But I reckon the key thing, particularly as it relates to singles, is I reckon we make too many assumptions and don't ask enough questions. So we make statements about singles rather than ask questions about singles, or we make statements about people's experience of motherhood rather than asking questions or acknowledging the breadth that exists there. So I think when we talk about singles, and I think you're right, you know, as a single person, I would find it hard to hear a married person speaking about singleness, but if they'd read my book, which you have, Jace, I would listen to you, because I think you would, there would be a way of understanding that that would probably, hopefully, express a bit of sensitivity and also not try to speak from a point of understanding or pigeonholing my experience, but to recognise the breadth of diversity of that. And I think, you know, what I said earlier about how are you still single, you know, like we communicate that marriage is the goal. And so like if a married person speaks about singleness, it's like, oh, I'm sorry, single people, because you're not married like us. Like that can be the tone that sometimes comes through. But if we're addressing it as it could and maybe should be addressed, there's a way to just acknowledge the shared humanity in the room and then address the expressions of that. I mean, do you know any married couple who have the exact same marriage? It's, we've all got a different story in all expressions, and singleness is just one of them, I think.
Yeah. I mean, I made a list of things that I really valued from your book, and I hope I'm selling it to you. It's like it's like $10 on Kindle. So it's cheap, but not cheap.
Highly valuable.
Yeah, I'm not sure what I should have said there. But that there's just some points I made that I found really helpful. The debriefing of workday. You mentioned that in your sermon there. So I and my wife get to talk about a day when we get home. And in a sense, it has to happen because you need to unpack with somebody.
It's how you let it go, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah, it is, and a single person doesn't get to do that. A fire exit friend, that if the fire, the building was burning down, you didn't, this is in your book, if the building was burning down, I've got an instinct to look out for my wife and my kids. You made a reference that you weren't sure that there was anyone that had an instinct to look out for you. The big decisions that you make, you talked about buying a house. How in all your relationships you need others more than they need you. So there was just so many things that I found very helpful. One last question. The church is meant to be a champion of families. And one of the things that's interesting on our church signs is we might have a traditional service and then at 8:30 a.m., and then at 10 o'clock, it says family service, right? I have a feeling that when a single person hears that a church is a champion of a family, of families, they imagine it's about mum, dad, kids. I'm not sure they imagine that they're in that phrase.
Yeah.
So how can we speak of being a champion for families in the bigger family of God sense in a way that single people think, yeah, actually, that's a place where I get to belong to. I'm part of the family.
Yeah. It's a good question. And it's a language nuance and everyone carries their own associations to the language. I know when we're at Werribee, we're trying to work out the having a church family camp, and that was that our church family was having a camp. You could bring your family to it, but it was about the church family, not you didn't have to be a family to attend the family camp. It wasn't a family's camp. So there is language that you can put to it, but I think it's more about the explanations we give behind it. We used a lot of, this is a your family event. So we've got a dad and daughter special occasion, or we've got a mum and son bowling event coming up. So this is about your family. So you grab your family member and bring them to this event, as opposed to we're having a family picnic, we're having a family church service, which is about our family, all of us together. I think, yes, the language has been sort of hijacked and comes to mean certain things. And I think particularly for singles in sensitivity, we feel that, you know, when it can very easily look like a word of exclusion. So I think for our churches and leadership and how that trickles through culture, it's about reclaiming language and probably giving a little extra language to things to clarify what kind of family we're talking about when we say family. You know, that and there's a lot of assumptions that we make. I had a friend who said that every Sunday at her church, they do a kids talk in the morning. And then they send the kids out to the kids' programs. And just every week they say, okay, parents, now let's stand and turn and say hello to everybody while the kids go out. You know, it's like not all of us here are parents. You know, we're adults. Just what about adults? Just say that, you know. And I think it's that consciousness of some of the assumptions we make, and it all comes from looking at life through the lens that we look at life through, you know, our experience, our perspective, that we can make those assumptions that everybody else is married with kids, like I'm married with kids, or everybody else is experiencing life the same way I am. So I think your consciousness there, Jace, is great, just around language. You know, what family are we talking about when we say it's a family service? Do we mean it's a multi-generational service, in which case can we use that language, you know, rather than family? Or do we actually mean mums and dads and kids come to this service, you know, which is true because that's what a family service is indicating, but hopefully there's other generations represented there. So how do we use language that communicates that?
Yes, very helpful. Kim, always great to talk to you and hear from you. Love your work. And I think that's a question that we haven't yet really done enough on. How can the church family be family to those without family? I mean, in our church, we have people who are single, never married. We have people who are single because their marriages are broken down. We have people who are single because they're bereaved.
Yeah.
I noted that in our council area, 1 in 3 households in Unley are actually lone person households.
Wow.
1 in 4 in the whole of Adelaide, but nearly 1 in 3 in Unley. Wow. So this.
And also, Jace, in the church environment, you have single in church too. So there's where, you know, partners or the whole of the family doesn't attend church together. So even people who may not be actually technically single, but in the church context, show up single. So there's a lot of different expressions of single. And also, I think if you think of our disconnected sort of globalized world now, there's a lot of families in your church, in our churches, who don't have family. You know, where you know they may be mum, dad, and some kids, but they don't have any other family around that. You know, the call on church family to be all kinds of family, to even families, is still there too.
Yeah, and I was just also thinking we've got Persian refugees, and that's true for them too. They're often without family too. It's just one thought for our church as we take this forward, is our growth groups are actually a place where you don't necessarily get to choose your friends. And that's good. That's actually really important. So if you're able to be part of a growth group, I'd encourage that, because you start to form friendships that have the potential to speak into your life, to be iron sharpening iron, and people get to know what life is like for you. I think if we try to imagine 200, 250, 300 people being able to kind of do this en masse to each other all the time, it's very difficult. But if you start breaking it down to belonging to a growth group, being part of a small community, then you start to actually have the opportunity to build significant friendships and that sense of family. Kim, love you. God bless you.
Love you too, Jace. Thanks, man.
I'm going to just finish in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for what Kim has shared. And we are so grateful that you have made us children of God, that now we are sisters and brothers together with one Father in heaven, and you set us in a family together, all of us. So we pray that that part of the good news of Jesus might be good news for those who call this church home, and also good news for those who don't yet know about us but are living alone with an aloneness. Lord, we pray that we might be a family to the people that we live with as well. And we pray that through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Very good. Well, thanks for joining us this morning. I'm just looking at the time. We'll finish up now. Do you want to bring a benediction? Yeah, why not? We'll just, thanks, Chris. Just close us out, brother. Yeah, thanks, Chris. God bless.